Well, today we are resuming our series on what we believe and why we believe it. And a big thank you to Michael for the very topical, interesting and challenging short series that he concluded last Sunday. The timing could not be better, but it's those type of things we do need to hear at this time. So we're coming back into chapter 21 in the Confession of Faith, which is, well, the short title is, I've given it as Christian Liberty, and then it goes on to talk about liberty of conscience, which we'll deal with later on, not today, but later on in the series. And the idea of liberty and freedom, there's something about it that strikes a chord with us. Many of you have seen that famous movie about William Wallace, the Scottish patriot, Braveheart. And in that harrowing concluding scene, when he's been executed horribly in London, he cries out with his dying breath, freedom. And freedom is one of the great themes, of course, in the Bible. The whole of the Old Testament really is built around this Exodus experience where God's people are brought from slavery to freedom, which itself is a prefiguring of the Exodus that Jesus himself would accomplish for his people in his death, burial, and resurrection. So again and again, the New Testament writers return to the idea of freedom. In Romans 8, for example, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And we will come back to this reading in a bit more detail later on. So it's not surprising then that at the time of the Reformation and then the generations immediately after it, the idea of what is Christian liberty, what is Christian freedom, was an upfront and central theme. So in paragraph one of this particular chapter, it's defined this way, and we'll look at a more concise definition in a few moments. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and yielding obedience to him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of a ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law ordinarily partook of. And I've sort of condensed that to sort of try and grab the essence of it in the following statement. So what it means really is this, that Christian liberty means we're delivered from sin's curse and punishment. But we're also delivered from the compulsion to follow the sinful environment in which we live and Satan's power over us. We're also freed from the fear of death and everlasting punishment that will otherwise follow. We're also free to approach God. We're free to serve him willingly, not as slaves. And while these blessings were substantially enjoyed by Old Testament believers, just think of David singing of so many of them in the Psalms, they're enjoyed to their fullest degree by New Testament believers who, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, have access to God in all its fullness. So what we're going to do over the next few minutes is look at five areas of particular freedom that we have as Christians. Now, they are all interlinked and kind of depend on each other, but we're going to tease them out for clarity's sake under these five headings. The first one is the one which the paragraph starts off with, And I've called it freedom from the law's condemnation. That's what was mentioned there in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is there no condemnation? Well, he goes on to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here we go into the very center of the freedom that we have. Freedom from condemnation that we justly deserve, but which Jesus, as our representative, took in our place. The law condemns those who do not keep the law. We have not kept the law, so we will be subject to the punishment that the law metes out. But we've been set free because of what Christ has done for us. Because of what Christ has done as our representative under the law. Remember in Galatians 4:4, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's, of course, what the whole essence of the new covenant is. In Jeremiah 31, we're told that in the new covenant, the dilemma that we have under the old covenant will be resolved. Now, we're not told explicitly how it will be resolved in Jeremiah 31. We're told the fruits of it. It will be freed from the condemnation of sin, that God's law will be inscribed in a living way in our hearts, not externally any longer, simply on tablets of stone. So we will be changed and we will be delivered from the punishment of sin. And how that happens, of course, we're told, is that God condemned sin in the flesh. Through Jesus taking our nature upon himself, he became a real man, and he really fulfilled the requirements of the law for all those who would believe in him. He lived the life that we should live and don't. And the focus here, of course, is that he died the death that we deserve to die. But praise God, don't have to die now because of who he is and what he has done for us. As Paul summarizes, so the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Galatians 3, it's put this way: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And here he's using the language that's so familiar from Deuteronomy in particular, that the breaking of the law has consequences. Remember, whenever the tribes of Israel were preparing to come into the land of Canaan, they were told to do something very, very strange. Some of them had to go on to Mount Ebal and some on to Mount Gerizim. The ones on Mount Gerizim pronounced the blessings of the law. The ones on Mount Ebal pronounced the curses of the law. So it was like stitched into their communal memory that being in covenant with God had the potential for great blessing or terrible curses. And of course, the dilemma was that whilst they could look forward to the blessings, they couldn't fulfill the requirements themselves, which would merit those blessings. But they certainly did fulfill the terms which merited the curses. And so it's this language that Paul uses when he talks about Christ having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so he graphically zeroes in on the crucifixion of Jesus as being as though all the curses of all the broken laws of all time for all believers are absorbed by him. And having been absorbed by him, we're redeemed from the consequences of them. We're bought back, we're rescued, we're delivered. And so we not have to endure them. In Acts 26, Paul puts it graphically this way. He's recounting his own commissioning as an apostle. And God tells him what it's going to do and what's the effect of this gospel that he's going to preach. He says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, under the old law, there was no concept really of the Gentiles receiving any inheritance at all. But here Paul is using the language of the New Covenant, where he says that the inheritance that belongs to the people of God is now opened up through the forgiveness of sins, simply by faith in Jesus. Secondly, the gospel promises us, through faith in Jesus, freedom from the core consequence of that broken law, freedom from death. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is dwelling deeply on the wonder of the resurrection, the implications of it, dealing with all the confusion that some of the believers are drifting into about it, he comes to this glorious conclusion. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the great message of the gospel is that that which we think as most enduring and unchangeable, you know the saying, there's two things which can never change, death and taxes. You can't escape death, but the message of the gospel is that we do. Death is swallowed up in victory. For the Christian, death is a temporary experience. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? Now, the implication here of what Paul is saying, and he'll dwell on it on the next verse, is that although death is a reality for the Christian, it's not a permanent reality, therefore it has no victory. Why? Because the sting of death is sin. Death comes as a result of sin. But if our sins have been forgiven, then death can have no more permanent grip over us than it can have over Jesus, the one in whom we are represented, the one who is our covenant head. The strength of sin is the law. We'll come back there to the law again. The soul that sins shall surely die. In the moment that you eat of this fruit, you will die. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically here, the victory he's talking about is victory over death. And if I could go on to the side here, that's why it's important, isn't it, that we keep worshipping at this time. Because we're not afraid of death. We already have the victory over death. We're not being careless or we're not being flippant. But now, above any other time, Christians have to have the testimony, we do not fear death. We're not saying it's not a reality. We're not saying it's not horrible. But ultimately, we have the victory over it. It does not have the victory over us. Thirdly, we have freedom to live without fear. And that, of course, is linked to the previous freedom, isn't it? Whenever Luke records the events coming up to the birth of Jesus, he starts off with that amazing confrontation that Zacharias has with the angel. And eventually, of course, at the birth of John the Baptist, Zacharias' lips are unsealed and he can speak. And as he reflects on the ministry that John is going to have, and more importantly, the ministry that he's going to usher in, the ministry of the Messiah, here's how he describes it. He basically sees it as a fulfilling of the promise made long ago to Abraham. And what's the core of that promise? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You know, we usually think of the blessings of God from the wrong end of the telescope. Now, it's understandable. We start with what happens to me. You know, I'm not going to be cast into hell. Death is not going to have a permanent grip over me. And all that is true. But they're means to an end. We're not going to be in hell because God is going to have us in heaven with himself. Therefore, we can't be in hell. And we want to be delivered from fear of death so that we can actually live our life serving God. Most people live their life, if it's not consciously in the fear of death, it's living their lives with the reality of death hanging over them. Therefore, what happens in this life is not only the most important thing, it's the only important thing. And so the whole tenor of their life, the whole direction of their life, all the choices in their life are bound by the fact that they're born and they die. So whatever happens, whatever good happens, happens between those two bookends. But we've been liberated from that, so that we can serve him, that is God, without fear. Fear of Satan, fear of death, fear of hell. We've been liberated from these things, not so that we can simply go through life saying, I've been freed from these things, we have, but so that having been freed from these things, we can serve God without fear. John returns to the same subject many years later in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And it seems to me that as we think of John and that whole letter and the focus of it, you think we need to get our minds and hearts really around what God has done for us in sending Jesus. The fullness of what he has done, the extent of it. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Love is always what God has done. And if we are gripped by what God has done for us, there is no room for fear. Because everything that would lead us into fear, when we come back and say, not what I am like or what I'm experiencing, but what God has done for me. What God has done for me. There's no room for fear. I can't fear rejection by God because I'm accepted in the Beloved. I don't fear death. I might not like the way I have to die. But death even itself just brings me quicker into the fullness of the presence of God. Perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. And maybe we should, in our discipleship, concentrate more on perfecting in love. Having our hearts and our minds gripped by what it is to be loved by love itself. What it is to be loved by love which has no beginning and no end. The love that said at the beginning, let there be light, and the darkness was defeated forever. Which leads us to our fourth point. And I said all of these, of course, are connected. We're free to enjoy now and anticipate finally the fullness of a restored relationship with God. This kind of ties into what I said a few minutes ago. We tend to look at things from how we experience them and how they are a blessing to us. Such that we tend, even as Christians, to dwell more on the blessings of God than God himself. Even the legitimate blessings. You know, I don't have to fear hell. I don't even have to fear death. But really, the blessing of all blessings, and it's outlined for us in those last chapters of the book of Revelation, is that God will be their God and they will be his people and we will dwell with him forever. That's the the core from which all the other blessings radiate out. Romans 8 again. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now you notice Paul's doing two things. He's connecting two things together there. The reality of who we are now and the wonder of what we ultimately shall be. The glory that shall be revealed in us. And that changes everything. And the point that he's making here in those first verses, verses 14 on to verse 17, is very much the same point that John makes when he's seeking to reassure Christians in his letter. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And then he says, and this, I'm paraphrasing here, of course, this, and this thought changes everything. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. And notice how he links together the two ideas of fear and lack of liberty. He's saying that fear and lack of liberty are just two ways of saying the same thing. That's not who we are. So when we find ourselves, you know, for whatever reason, wondering, does God really love me? Is he really with me in these circumstances? Are his promises true in these circumstances? We need to scripturally snap out of it and come back to these truths and say, that's not who I am. I haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption. And again, the contrast here between fear and bondage and relationship and belonging. Who you really are now, not because you deserve it, but wonder of wonders, because Jesus deserves it for you, is an adopted child of God. And we know this to be an experienced reality because God himself has come to dwell within us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. All is utterly changed. And if we are children of God now, and the fullness of the full experience and blessing of that, although it hasn't been experienced by us yet, is assured to us, then that changes everything. I consider the sufferings of this present time won't touch me. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say I won't have sufferings in this present time, but it contextualizes them. It puts them in perspective. They're real but temporary. If I look at them only, they seem overwhelming. But if I look at them in the context of what's to come, they don't seem all that great. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, either that's true or it's not true. There's no middle ground, is there? We're here this morning, let's be honest, risking arrest, because we believe that's true. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because we've had a glimpse in the glory of Jesus of what that glory is going to be. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And last but not least, this freedom is guaranteed by the presence of God by his Holy Spirit. We've touched on that already in the last reading, but let's make it very explicit here. In John chapter 7, when Jesus goes up to the feast, and he speaks to the people, and he describes that those who come to him, from their most inner being will flow rivers of living water. Here's what he says. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John puts this aside here. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus was promising, on the basis of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, that he would send the fullness of God's presence in the way that was most intimately possible in this existence, hadn't yet been experienced that way, even by the saints in the Old Testament in all that fullness. But it would be on the basis of him being glorified. And it seems to me that the link here is that Jesus being glorified as the head of the body, that even in this life, there was an element of glorification could be shared with his people. Because what's the heart of glorification? The heart of glorification is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or anything else. The heart of glorification is the intimacy of the very presence of God. What makes heaven, heaven we already have in the Spirit. What makes heaven, heaven already dwells in us. So when the true Christian wonders if they're going to get to heaven, it's sort of a kind of a fruitless thought, isn't it? Because heaven has already arrived in us. Our body just has to catch up, and it will at some stage. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, this is the reading that we read earlier, isn't it? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Fear doesn't belong. We are free. Everything that we feared has been dealt with. And so we're called to come into and to dwell in his presence. We're called to go out in his name without fear and share the good news. We're called to live in this earth as people who already have heaven in our hearts. So let's close with four takeaways or great truths we can summarize all this under. Firstly, our freedom is ours, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has purchased it for us as a gift. Always comes back to grace, doesn't it? Secondly, this freedom is real. We will not face the punishment that our sins actually deserve because Jesus took it for us. And thirdly, since the great fear of death is the fear of what happens after, we know that we will face not condemnation, but acceptance. So what we know will happen then transforms how we act now. And this assurance, guaranteed by the Spirit's presence with us now, gives us a qualitatively greater access to God and freedom in his presence, even than that enjoyed by the Old Testament believers, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and so on. It's no wonder, isn't it, that Paul, when he would write to the Galatians, as were being enticed back under the law, would say to them, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. Amen.